Shabbat shalom. Just want to tell you, it's always a privilege to be up here, to be able to share the word of God with you. You know, preparing a study is the one who gets the more blessed, right? Because he goes deep into the word and so on. And I can tell you, especially these letters to the Thessalonians, you know, they're very, very deep. Now, before we get there, this past Friday, Iran's supreme leader said, and I want to quote what he said. He says, "The Zionist regime will not last. All historical experiences imply that with absolute certainty. Undoubtedly, the Zionist regime will perish in the not so far future." You know, it's interesting that he appeals to history to predict the fall of Israel, because anyone considering the history of this country should think twice before attacking her or believing that they can destroy her, right? I don't know which history this leader is referring to, right? Surely not recent history. For anyone seeing the miracles of her survival in the last wars should actually shrink away from her. You know, this leader could not have referred to the war in 1948, at the rebirth of the country where five powerful countries actually attacked her. But they lost, if you remember. And Israel required 2/3 more of her territory. You know, he could not have referred to the war in 1967, when this time more than five countries actually, and very well armed, surrounded Israel. But you know, they lost again, right? And the attackers could not handle the war, so they asked a ceasefire. And so Israel gave them. He could not have referred also to the 1973 war, when the enemies were so numerous with a ratio of 12 to 1. But they lost. They called the UN, and the UN came, right, to stop the war. The truth behind the existence of Israel is found in the scriptures. Their God says that he is the one who now sustains Israel. There he challenges the Ayatollahs of the world, right? And he said, remember in Jeremiah 31, "If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast all the seeds of Israel." Try to do that. What it amounts to is that those who fight Israel fight God. This is what it is. And this is not advisable, by the way, to do that, because they will lose, right? However, this statement by Iran, spiritual leader, is another sign of the end, right? Yes, yes, Iran, with Russia, Turkey, and others will attack Israel, right? They will have the upper hand for a little while. This will trigger, by the way, the Armageddon, and shortly after, this is when Jesus comes back to stop the war and establish his kingdom. Right? So we pray. We pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the Middle East. We pray the salvation of Jews and Muslims, all people in the area. We pray for their salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's open up our scriptures now to Thessalonians chapter 1, which is the first letter actually that was written to the churches. And as we begin to see, these letters reveal to us their issues, their battles and victories, and these are so much like ours, our battles and victories as well. What we learn here is that the first and last churches are so similar in their journey. And the question we ask now is, what is the main reason for these letters? What events or questions they ask, actually? What brought them to ask and to write Paul? For spiritually, what we see is that they were doing very well. They were producing fruits. You know, looking at both letters, their primary concern was about the end times. They must have asked something like, when would the coming of the Lord be? When is the end of the world? They wanted to know about the approximate times, chronos, and a more exact time, kairos, as Paul begins to answer with these two terms their question in chapter 5. They also wanted to know about those believers who died after the departure of Yeshua to heaven, because they surely thought that the coming of the Lord should have come already. And yet, we're only about 20 years after the resurrection. In his replies, Paul first tells them that the end will come, but only after the apostasy of the church. Apostasy? They must have been surprised, for they just begun. They just began. Yes, Yeshua spoke about it in the parables, but they didn't have the Gospels yet. He further tells them that before Jesus comes back, a world leader, the Antichrist, which he calls the man of sin, must first come. And when he does, he will pretend to be God himself. And he even adds that the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, with whom they were sealed, will remove his restraining hand over the evil of this world, but that they themselves will be removed as well. This is the rapture. I want to tell you, this must have been all new to them. Yes, the concept of the rapture is seen in the Hebrew scriptures, but this was the first time they heard of the removal of the church before the final wars. But Paul does not answer these questions right away in the text. He only does after an introduction of 3.5 chapters. This is, by the way, a very long introduction. What is his strategy? What did he want to tell them? You know, while the coming of the Lord was imminent, yet Paul did not know when, right? Imminency says that Yeshua can come at any moment. However, it does not indicate the time when he will come. It could be now, it could be in 50 years. And so for 3.5 chapters, Paul prepares the believers so they can protect themselves from the influence of this world. And what is striking in this long introduction is that he does not give a new teaching, but he stresses what they already know. As if to say, you know enough to walk a holy walk, right? Every believer knows enough to recognize sin. He or she knows enough to have a sanctified and holy life. These were new believers, yet you will encounter in this letter words like, as you know, right? And the words remember, which are often repeated. For instance, if you look at chapter 2 of the first letter, it begins with the words, for you yourself know already. He's appealing to what they have heard before and asks them to apply what they know. The same thing in verse 5. As you know, verse 9, you remember. And verse 11 as well, you know. And even in between his answers about the end times, he brings back the importance of applying what they already knew so that they will walk a godly and sanctified life, the walk that is, and to be obedient to the precepts of God. You know, when he began to answer the question about when the end time will come, you know, in chapter 5, right after he hurries, and you know what he tells them? Hey, don't sleep. Do not sleep. As for the next 20 or so verses, he tells them how not to sleep, and then he ends the letter. No one needs a PhD, by the way, in theology to know what God wants him to do. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is your teacher. Yes, the end is coming, and yes, Paul gives us some valuable information about it. However, while keeping this great hope in our hearts, let our minds and thoughts stay here on earth and let us live and work according to God's precepts and watch, for the congregations of God are assailed by wolves, as Paul will tell us. So Paul, his main targets in the letter are false teachers and false prophets, false doctrines, this is what it is, who Satan, whom he names actually 3 times, uses to destroy the congregations of God. For a most effective to do that is to bring in false teaching. And in focusing on these false teachers, Paul, you know, he follows Jesus' strategy in Matthew 24. Do you remember that the disciple asked the very same question about the end time? They wanted to know, when is the end of the world? What was the first thing that Jesus answered? What did he tell them? He said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. Paul has the same model here in Thessalonians. With end time comes false prophets, false doctrines, and we need to recognize them, and this is so timely today, especially with the internet. For people strive in this media, and they bring in all kinds of things. And the way he brings his teaching, by the way, is so interesting. Beginning in chapter 2, we find the text filled with antithesis, that is, with comparisons between the way Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus were and how these wolves dressed in sheep's clothing are. Okay, he makes always that comparison. And he presents them through triads. That is, he will use 3 words for each of his arguments. This is, by the way, a very systematic way to argue and a great way for the listeners to remember, because this is what he wanted. The rule of 3 is well known, by the way, in rabbinical arguments. The ancient rabbis have recognized this rule and use it in their arguments, and Paul has this background
For instance, they recognize that the Bible is filled with this rule, and they say that the Hebrew Scriptures itself comes in three parts. Remember, Torah, prophets, and the writings, which gives you the word Tanakh. They remember that. They notice that Israel is made up of three groups, priests, Levites, and Israelites, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? They even notice, by the way, the letter of Moses' name, right? Three letters, M-S-H, Moshe, right? So this rule, by the way, is known by psychologists as well. According to some recent research in the field of cognitive psychology, they found out that the audience is more likely to absorb any kind of information presented to them if it is grouped into three, three, three. This is what Paul does. They notice that already we use these triads in our everyday language, like ready, aim, fire, remember? Ready, set, go. We offer an oath. We say that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. See? They also found out that the most memorable nursery rhymes are in three. The three little pigs, the three blind mice, the three musketeers. And by the way, the rule of three is also used in songwriting, with the chorus often being repeated three times, so the people remember. Now let's see how Paul uses all this. Let's look into Paul's main argument through these few triads that he uses. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2. Try to spot the triads. For you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it by deceit. And so Paul reminds the believers of the mistreatment he and Timothy and Silvanus endured, but how fruitful also they were. And it's in verse 3 where we see the first triad, that is, right? Error, uncleanness, and deceit, right? Error is about what they say, what they teach, Paul wants them to know. Have you checked it out, or have you taken every word that you hear for truth already? Have you tested the spirit? The Greek is also translated by the word deceit or deception, for they are so good at this. The second word, uncleanness, is about the way they live. Immorality, vileness, are other words the original word is translated into. In one statistic I read, they say that a first pitfall of those in ministry is immorality. You know, I just want to tell you, just yesterday I got a call, you know, from a friend down in the U.S. who tells me that he's now looking for a new church because the pastor was called in a homosexual relationship. Oh my God, I said. Right? Last week I heard of another who was caught in adultery. Okay? These are signs of the time. This is what Thessalonians is so timely for us. And the third word, guile, translated deceit. This word gives the idea of baiting a hook, right? Or trapping people through great charisma, because they are very charismatic, right? But Paul says, look at the content, look at them and compare them, right? And he gives yet another triad. Look at verse 4 to 6. But as you have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel even as we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, and as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Where are the triads here? Look at it. Flattery, covetousness, and glory. For we never come with flattering speech, he says to him, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from man. This one follows and expounds, I believe, the first triad. Paul was a great thinker. He must have been a mathematician, I believe, right? Let's not forget that his former teachers, right, used this type of arguments. And so the first, flattering, is defined as, listen, praises as a means of gratifying someone's vanity, right? This is evil, right? To give a false compliment to get a person on your side. And Paul went to fetch out this word, by the way, deep into the Greek language, for it is a rare word. When they first heard it, many must have asked its meaning. They must have stopped for a while and think about it. And these are put in contrast to what these words, the three men of God, spoke for right in verse 4. He says to them that God entrusted them with the gospel. You know what that means? That is, God allowed them to use the word of God. He allowed them, right? When you go to ministry, it's a call from God. It's primarily a call from God, and God says, come and use it. And the second one, covetousness, that's, I want to tell you, a big one. What is covetousness? It's not to want to get more than what you have. This in itself may not always be bad. Ambition is not bad. Covetousness is to have the desire to owe what belongs to your neighbor. This is what it is. See the difference? Covetousness approaches a person as an opportunity to exploit that person. Not to help, not to bless, but to use. In fact, in history, the greater majority of conflicts and wars were because of greed, covetousness, and a desire to have what the other has. Now, remember when we were in Israel, we met, by the way, a lovely couple. You know, through our conversation, we realized, by the way, the great divide in Israel today. Okay, the one between the religious sects and the Israeli population. There is one. So many are angry against the religious ones who actually, because they do not send their children to the army. And they enjoy many tax breaks. So the Israelis don't understand why these benefit from these things. And so they are angry. But in his argument, our friend made an overstatement by saying that most wars stem from religion. This is when I told him that the religious wars account only for about 7% of the wars in history. 7%. According to a book written, The Encyclopedia of Wars, by Axelrod and Phillips, published not long ago in 2004, there they list 1,763 wars with their causes and number of casualties, and those wars that were caused by religion were only 123. That's about 7%. 123. It's true that when we consider the Crusaders, 3 million people were estimated to have been killed, and perhaps another 3,000 in the Inquisition. They were caused by religious belief. However, some 37 million people died in World War I. And another 50 to 80 million people died in World War II. And what was the cause? Not religion, but greed. Greed. This was the first cause listed in the encyclopedia. Territory, they said. Territory. They said they wanted more territory because they wanted what the neighbors had, what the Bible actually calls this covetousness, greed. And on a smaller scale, Paul says that this same covetousness is what animates the false teachers and prophets. Look at them, he says. They are present for their own benefit, not for the benefit of others. Love. See their love, he says. And the last of this triad is seeking glory from men, right? A man of God does not seek these things, right? They're even embarrassing for him. And notice the words, nor or neither, repeated 5 times in just 2 verses. By the way, the same sounding word in Greek. He says, nor at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, not from you and not from others. They could not have missed the message with the repetition of these words. They must have remembered. And how were Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were when they came to see them? Here again, Paul uses some positive triads. We're going to be blessed here, right? We're going to look at some of them. Let's read verse 7 to 9, and we're going to see the difference and how beautiful it is. By the way, Paul is a great writer, right, when you read him carefully. 7 to 9. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. 3 words come out strong here, and it seems that the whole argument resolves around them. What were they? The word gentle, right? The word working and the word gospel of God. The first one, gentle, gentle. The word is only found here twice in this letter, right? The word really means, you know what it means? Infant, a child between the age of 1 to 10, right? This is what it means. It's also used of an adult being immature, inexperienced, and that is so nice of Paul to speak of himself this way, right? He was humble, humility. This is what we're seeking. And notice this beautiful illustration when he says, but we were gentle, that is, we were infant among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. From being an infant, he was also a nursing mother. This is so pleasant to read. And the image of a nursing mother is one that is full of devotion. One of the most beautiful things on earth is to see a mother with her newborn child. Okay, this is love at its highest, right? A demonstration of love in its purest form. Really, what does the newborn baby bring to the mother? What? After giving birth, right? The mother needs to wake up every 3 to 4 hours to feed the child, tired or not. And if you're not on time, God armed the newborn baby with such a cry, right? You need to be prepared in advance and hurry. And after this, you need to take care of the child for many, many, many years. What is the advantage? It can only be explained by love. Love from God. The same love he has for us, by the way. Right? Because what do we bring to him, really, right? So this bond is divine because the only reason is love, and it is from God. It is love that cannot be faked by others. For it is too demanding. It is too demanding. Seek for this love. That's a great gauge, indication for us to use. Do you remember the case of two women and a baby who came to Solomon and he had to judge over them? So both women gave birth. However, the son of one of them died. And so it happened that the one who lost her child stole the baby from the other and she claimed them as her son. Right? So both women came to Solomon to judge the case. How was Solomon to judge on this matter and decide who was the true mother? It was actually really simple. He ordered his guard, actually, to divide the child, the living child, in two and give half and half. That's normal, right? I want to tell you this is so clever because he appealed. He appealed to the love of the true mother, which he knew could not be faked. Right after he gave the command, right after, he expected an immediate reaction. One of the two women, the mother, right away spoke and said, "Oh my Lord, give her the child and by no means kill him." And the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him," right? See the difference? Love spoke through the first and pleaded for his life, and the other did not care, okay? This is how love speaks. By no means destroy. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? As the true mother said, by no means destroyed. She was ready to leave for the sake of love. This is the difference, by the way, between one who cares and the other who doesn't. False teachers and prophets would not care if the congregation splits or breaks down, right? What counts is their own selves. This is what Paul is saying. And not so, by the way, Paul and his companion. What counted the most for them, even at the cost of their lives, was the congregation of God. No wonder that God chose this man, right, to write so much of the Gospels, or that is, of the New Testament. Now, this doesn't say that the false teachers were not nice, even gentle. They must have been very selective with whom they were gentle. They always do that. Surely only to some and not others. Have you noticed that? These are gentle with those who respond to their flattery, right, and their lies. And there's another indication of false gentleness when a person is nice with some and not others. Yeshua brings out the mark of this hypocrisy. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Nothing. Nothing, he says. Paul had that one thing in mind, the preaching of the word of God. A second part of the triad, by the way, is the gospel of God. It's beautiful. Repeat it twice, verse 8 and 9. Perhaps, you know, Paul used this title as opposed to the gospel of men. Gospel of men. For these were teaching their own religion, okay, designed to gratify themselves. Gospel of God. This is what we ought to teach. And see the other threes. Labor. By the way, let's read verse 9. Paul brings an important point in verse 9. He says, if you remember, brethren, our labor, our working, right? For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. What is he saying that, right? Remember, he asked them how they did not take any money from them when actually they came to see them. In fact, Paul worked so that he wouldn't get any money from them. Paul was working as a tent maker so that he could provide for his own needs and perhaps the needs of others. False prophets are opportunists. They do not like to work, but love to be supported and receive gifts from others. That's the message here. You know, just a few weeks ago, you know, I heard of a preacher who was organizing a charity campaign to raise money to buy a new $54 million airplane. Have you heard of this one? He says that God told them to do that, okay? It's bizarre. Bizarre. I really thought it was a joke, right? So I saw the video that somebody sent me, and his argument was for buying a new plane was because he was in great demand, okay? That's pure arrogance. Pure arrogance. But I tell you what the big problem is. I'll tell you what it is. These men are giving a such bad image of God, and it makes it harder to present the message of salvation. This news was covered by major secular newscasts and newspaper, ABC, CNN, CBS News, and also the Washington Post, actually, which literally made fun of this man. This is what they wrote. I quote, "This man thinks the light of the world wouldn't exactly settle for 30 inches of legroom," right? That is, he wouldn't settle for a commercial airplane, right? They even noticed that his airplanes would be the same as that of Donald Trump. Okay, it doesn't make sense, does it? But you see the contrast with Paul working with his hands so that he would not be a burden to the believers. And this one is asking for a private jet. I noticed something else beautiful here. That Paul worked with his own hands, okay? That is manual labor, which was not viewed in a positive way at the time of Paul. It was considered to work as beneath one's own dignity. It was Plutarch, a Greek historian of the time, who wrote, "While we delight in the work of the craftsmen and artisans, we despise the workmen," right? But this did not disturb Paul. What counted for him was not his pride or how the people viewed him, was the welfare of this new believer, so he worked with his hands. That's honorable. That's honorable. And this was the philosophy adopted by the rabbis, as we have seen in all our study. Another saying of Gamaliel, under whom Paul studied, is found in the Mishnah. This is what he said. He says, "Fitting is learning in Torah along with the craft, for the labor put into the two of them makes one forget sin." You know what he's saying? Get busy and don't sin, and you will not sin. Okay, that's great. This we should remember, right? This is wise, for sin comes when we linger and do not do what we're supposed to do. Remember that example? With whom? With David. David. He was supposed to go somewhere. He did not. He lingered on his balcony and he saw someone else's wife and he took her for himself and he arranged for the man to be killed. The Bible begins the account of this sin by saying, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out." But no, he didn't go out. He didn't do the work he was assigned to do. David bitterly repented for his action, but the effect of his sin was felt in the history of Israel. Now, to enhance the great difference between genuine leaders and false ones, Paul adds two more powerful triads that we find in verses 10 to 12, right? Let's read it. Try to spot what he's saying. Maybe by reading him and reading him many times, you will spot them. "You are witnesses of God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have ourselves among you who believed. Behaved ourselves among you who believed. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and implored every one of you as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The triads, here they are. They are easy to spot. They are everything the others were not, right? What Paul and his companions were: devout, just, and blameless, right? Seek these things in men who bring you the word. Look at their lives. Are they holy in their walk, in the words they use? For this is the root of the word devout, sacred, set apart from evil. And what they did, it says, exhort, comfort, and implore, right? Have you been encouraged? Right? Have you been comforted? Have you been encouraged to read and grow in the Word of God? And there's something in the last verses, by the way, I need to deal with in chapter 2, which is important and which has been used to accuse the New Testament of being anti-Semitic. Okay, I want to read this for you. Verses 14 to 16. But there's a great message here for us, a great message, if we can read beyond these things. For your brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, right? Sounds like a curse to Israel. Okay, this is how many church fathers, right, and many today read these words, okay? But would Paul curse Israel and after show so much love for the nation in Romans 9, 10, 11? Let's begin by saying that there's not a tinge of anti-Semitism in the New Testament. It is a very Jewish book and very pro-Israel. Let's begin with this. The problem is that the terms in there need to be read and understood as they were read and understood at that time. Many translations fell into the net and say that the Jews, this is what they say, the Jews killed both Jesus and the prophets. And then by translating it this way, they surely do not help the cause and fuel the idea of anti-Semitism. The New King James Version translated well this time and contextually and uses the word Judeans, because this is what he said, Judeans. And this is right, for the term Judean describes the religious leaders, not all Jews, as we understand the term Jew today. Many believers were Jews. In fact, all believers were Jews at that time. Okay, Jesus was Jewish. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy were Jewish. It's only a small number of them, of course, that went against Jesus. Religious leaders, this is what he means. To say that it is all Jews which killed Jesus is like saying that all Gentiles have a problem with lustful passion, that is. If you read 1 Thess 4, 4 to 5, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, right? But the word Gentiles here does not carry the usual meaning as we understand it today, right? So that we need to see the words, what they mean, and see the meaning. Now, what is the meaning? Why does Paul mention this fact right here, right in the middle, really of nowhere? What is it? I want to tell you this statement is like a prophecy, what he's saying here. What he's doing is making a historical comparison, right? As the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem persecuted other Jews, in the same way these were persecuted and will be persecuted by their own people. History repeats itself, and it did. It is true that the persecution in Thessalonica came from Jews and Gentiles, but with time the Jews disappeared. They disappeared from the scene, and the persecution came first from the civil authorities, just like it was back in Jerusalem, and then from Christian leaders with Constantine and so on and so forth. When Constantine converted all the Roman Empire to become Christian, the true believers opposed this fallacy. They were killed. They were persecuted. Paul is warning them. I believe Jesus had a term for these new persecutors, the Nicolaitans. To both the churches of Ephesus and Pergamos, he spoke of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, right? Because they were destroying and not building the body of Christ. Nicolaitans means the leaders of the people. So that statement here is like a prediction of the state of the church in the last 2,000 years. And it is in verse 18 where Paul names the head adversary, right? Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us, okay? Paul wanted to go back to visit this new congregation, but recognized the hand of Satan to hinder him from going back. But see what he says in verse 19. By the way, try to connect the two here. He says, For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Why is he bringing this, bringing that is the blessed hope after mentioning that Satan hindered him? Because Satan cannot stop the blessed hope. Because at the end, he's going to meet them anyway. This is what he's saying, right? But see that Paul recognizes the spiritual dimension of opposition, okay? And it did not disturb him much. He's just mentioning it so that we may know. Paul, that is, knew it was Satan's hand. But he also knew that Satan is subjected to God. He does not declare defeat here, because at the end, it is all in God's hand. Paul named Satan three times in the two letters with three different names that describes him well. Satan, the tempter, and the evil. The word Satan comes from the Hebrew, pronounced the same way, meaning the adversary. The verb form occurs six times in the Hebrew scriptures to describe one who bears a grudge, right? Or cherishes animosity. You see the type, right? The tempter is the one who tests to break, to destroy. This is what he and his demons are attempting to do to believers. But we have God on our side, right? Stronger is the one who's in us and the one who's outside. And the title, the evil, speaks of his nature. This word is used of what is wicked, base, worthless. This is how the Spirit of God describes the enemy. So Paul, with Silas and Timothy, were not only persecuted by men, but by evil, the evil one as well. But why would God allow such things to happen to his people? Why? Why does he allow this? And yet, we're talking about the church being so fragile at that time. You know, I don't know if you heard of the Stradivarius violin. I hope I'm saying it well. It's considered the greatest violin ever made. The highest price paid for such a violin actually was $16 million US. Okay? And you have about 600 of them in the world. But what makes this violin so expensive? The wood it is made with was harvested from what is believed the toughest forest in northern Croatia. The durable wood, known for its extreme density, resulted in slow growth brought about by the harshest winds and weather conditions in the frigid Croatian winters. Why did the violin maker use that wood? Because they realized that only the toughest wood, wood that has been grown under the most adverse circumstances, could produce the sweetest sound in the world, right? Perhaps this is why God allowed his prophets and Paul and the others to be so persecuted, because we see right here the nicest sound you can have from their writings, right? So when you're persecuted, it's because there's a reason behind it. God wants to cleanse you. God has something great for you. He allows it. He allows it for a reason. We are at the end of chapter 2, and Paul is still quite far from answering their question of the end times, right? He did not yet finish speaking of the importance of guarding ourselves and of holy living. Chapter 3 focuses on faith. Another blessing we should daily ask heaven to be poured on our lives. Five times the word faith is mentioned in this chapter, short chapter. He sent Timothy to them so that they would be established and encouraged in their faith, verse 2. Paul wanted to know what happened to their faith, verse 6. And he was so happy to find out that they were doing well. And after receiving the good news of their faith, he gives a key statement in this chapter, verse 8. Verse 8. First he says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Okay? He rejoiced at the news of their steadfast faith. Now he says, "I can live." You know, that's, I want to tell you, this is one of the greatest statements of love. "Now I can rest. I can live," he says, "because I know you're doing well." But see what he says next. "If you stand firm in the Lord." Okay? It is conditional, not our salvation. It's not conditional. Our faith, the growth of our faith, our level of faith is conditional toward the way we live our lives. This is what makes the difference between a fruitful and a not so fruitful believer. Okay? Faith is something we ought to cultivate. Okay? Faith is not only to believe in God. Many do. Faith is to believe in him. Right? It is a total dependence on God and a willingness to do his will. That's true faith, right? And faith is I want to tell you, it's not a feeling, right? You don't feel saved or whatever, right? It is a conviction that is translated into works and fruits and love. I love what one said. He says, faith is not the leap into dark. is a leap out of darkness into light. And this is true. This is where we meet God. This is where we meet God. This then is something that Paul, as the believer in Thessalonica, to work out and even enhances this advice in the next 12 verses in chapter 4. There we find two statements which show us that our faith is not static. Okay? It cannot be dormant. Cannot. Verse 1. I'll put it in the screen for you. Finally then, brethren, he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, and that you excel still more. Okay? By the way, he begins by saying, finally then. But he didn't answer the question yet. I think it's the finality of his introduction. Okay? Practically, we didn't even start the book, really. Okay? But notice the words at the end, that you excel still more. Right? He told them to listen to their instruction, which he says they are actually doing. However, it's not enough. He asked them to do better, to do better. For no one can say, I finished, I'm done, I know my Bible, I read my Bible, I reached maturity. No one can say that. And again, in verse 10, when speaking of the love of our brothers, okay, and sister in the faith, he tells them, he says, for indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, right? But we urge you, brethren, excel. Excel still more. We can never stop to grow even in heaven, right? We would not be able to say, oh, I'm done, right? Because Jesus said, right? Remember, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can do that, right? It's an ongoing thing, right? Now, this doesn't mean that we don't rest. On the contrary, true rest is found in this type of growth, in this type of work, right? When God created Adam, he created him to work. Work, in our work, in our doing things, we find things. I remember reading a true story. You know, it's a sad one. It's April, on April 1988, the evening news reported on a photographer who was a skydiver. So he had jumped from the plane along with numerous other skydivers and filmed the group as they fell and opened their parachutes. On the film, shown on the telecast, as the final skydiver opened his chutes, the picture went berserk. The announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen into his death, having jumped out of the plane without his parachute. He forgot. It wasn't until he reached for the absent ripcord that he realized he was falling, free falling, without a parachute. Okay. Until that point, the jump probably seemed exciting and fun, right? He's taking pictures, but tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. Nothing could save him, for his faith was in a parachute, okay, that was never buckled on, okay? Faith is anything but an all-sufficient God can be just as tragic spiritually, right? We need to take our faith. We need to buckle on, to put on the belt of truth. Remember, the armor of God. Now, what about the question of the end times? If you come back next week, I'll tell you all about it, right? However, there's so much more, by the way, in chapter 4 that we have not yet covered. But I would like to close with one more triad, a beautiful one. It's in verse 11 of chapter 4. Look what it says. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Three things we had to do. Okay, look at them. Lead a quiet life, attend our own business, and work with your hands, okay? That is such a good advice. After all that, he said concerning our faith, now he tells us concerning other things, mind your own business, right? What does he mean by that? First of all, to lead a quiet life means to refrain from disturbing activities, okay? To live peacefully with others, okay? It's fine. Follow the path of Jesus, okay? It says in Luke that everybody liked him. Everybody loved him. So while growing in the faith, let us attend to our own things and let us work. If you can work, work. That would be a source of blessing. This is where it is. The American Indians actually called corn maïs, right? In fact, the French kept the same word because the word for corn in French is maïs, right? What does maïs mean? It means our life, our life. It was indeed a staple of their diet and life depended on it. In the spiritual sense, what is our maïs, which will sustain our faith, our lives? The gospel of God. This is our life. Through it, with prayer, fellowship, we have the wonderful Word of God to guide us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our head in prayer. I will pray Paul's prayer in my prayer. First, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great words which you have for us in these letters. Words which comfort and soothe us, knowing that you are so close to each one of us. And as Paul prayed now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Yeshua Mashiach direct our ways. And may the Lord make us increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Yeshua Mashiach with all believers. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer that you've been encouraged to develop further and further your faith.